Exodus chapter 7. We're now ready to look at the 10 plagues on Egypt. And we need to note, first of all, what the plagues are and the way they're organized, because they are organized into groups. And we will have group 1, 2, and 3. Three each. And then the 10th plague, or the slaying of the firstborn and the exodus out of Egypt, is all by itself. It gets much more time than the rest of them, but these come in groups. And the first group is the Nile to Blood. The Nile to Blood is in Exodus 7, verses 14 through 25. That is followed by the plague of the frogs. The plague of the frogs is in 8, 1 through 15. That is followed, third, by the plague of gnats, 8, 16 through 19. By the way, one of the characteristics of the Hebrew language is that there is not precision in terms of exactly what was involved here. For example, we'll come later down to the plague of the insects. And the word that's used in Hebrew can cover a lot of different insects. It's a very general term. It can even mean mosquitoes. So precisely what all of these are, we're not going to be able to determine, because that really isn't important. But what we'll want to do in going through is relate, and you, coming from a Western standpoint, you talk about a plague of frogs. Why would that be significant in terms of judgment? Well, we'll find out with the frogs and the gnats and the insects that each one of these will be tied directly into the religion of Egypt. And it will be very strange to a Western mind to find how many of these things were deified and why. But once we see that, and we'll be very heavy on the archaeology of the plagues, you'll begin to see that God is attacking the religion of Egypt at point after point, and we'll take the time to point out how this relates to Egyptian religion. That's the first group. The second group of plagues, made up of the next three, begins with the plague of insects, chapter 8, 20 through 32, followed by pestilence on the land in chapter 8, or chapter 9 rather, verses 1 through 7, followed by number 3, the plague of boils, there's a lot of humor in the plagues, especially when you come down to the plague of boils. It gets funny, really. The third group then begins, and I'll explain in just a moment, as soon as we list them, why we're grouping them in these three ways, begins with number 1, the hail on Egypt, 9, 13 through 35. The reason for listing these out in order is in order to see the intensification of how God attacks the religion of Egypt. Followed by, number 2, the locusts, 10, 1 through 20. Followed by, number 3, the plague of darkness on Egypt, 9, 21 through 29. Now, two observations about the grouping. And you might say, well, why do you group these into groupings of three? And the first reason is this. If you will look at the first of each group of plagues, the first one in group 1 is the Nile to Blood, the first in group 2 is the plague of the insects, and the first of group 3 is the grouping of the hail. And that is because the first plague in each set starts with a request for release. Let's go to the text on that. First one, chapter 7, and verse 15. And notice at the beginning of these three groupings of plagues, there is a request for release. And not only is there a request for release, but there's a little local color to it that shows when and where you are to address the Pharaoh. Verse 15. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. Notice the color that's involved. This is to be done in the morning, and the Pharaoh is going to be going out to the water. That, of course, would be the Nile. And you would naturally want to ask, what is the Pharaoh going out to the Nile first thing in the morning for? Well, keep that in your mind, and we'll try to answer it. Station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile, and you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to see you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. Then if you will look at the first of group two, which is chapter 8 and verse 20, 8:20. And in the beginning of this second group of plagues, the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. So you begin to see there's a routine here. Is I want you to get Pharaoh at a certain time of the day. Don't go at 10 o'clock in the morning. Don't go in the afternoon. In other words, the delivery of my message is not the whole thing. It's the delivery of my message at a particular time. And that particular time is as he goes out to the water. Say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Then if you go to the beginning of the third group of plagues, which is in chapter 9 and verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. So notice the emphasis is get there at the beginning of each of the three groupings, announce the turning of the Nile to blood in the morning as he goes to the Nile River. Group two, announce the plague of the insects in the morning as he goes to the Nile. And third, the announcement of the judgment of hail as he in the morning early. And the question would be, what is the point involved in all of this? And this is where archaeology is going to help us out a great deal. I'll not answer it at this point. We'll get to it when we get to the first plague. But notice, the first plague is not only, of the three groupings, is not only the announcement or the request to let my people go, but it has a second characteristic of being in the morning as he goes to the Nile. There is something that marks off the last of each of the plagues in each group. Group one, the plague of gnats. Group two, the plague of boils. Group three, the plague of darkness. And the thing that marks off each one of those is they are both, or all three, unannounced. For example, look at chapter 8 and verse 16 for the first. As each set of plagues starts, Pharaoh is warned. It's announced ahead of time what God is going to do. When you get down to the last of them, there is no announcement whatsoever. Chapter 8, verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so, and it happens. And that is characteristic of the last of each one, completely unannounced. So you begin with direct warning, group one, and then unannounced plagues, group two. God again speaks, direct warning, then the plagues follow two more without announcement. And the same thing happens with group three. So we're ready now to look at the first plague, the Nile to blood. Plague number one, the Nile to blood, chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. And that begins with God's command. God's command is recorded for us in chapter 7. 14 through 19. Now, in reading chapter 7, verse 14, we raised and did not answer the question, what is the significance of the idea of Moses going out and making this announcement in the morning as he does in verse 15? Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water, and of course that would be the Nile. Station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile, and so forth, and you announce your plague. So what is the significance involved in the time and place? It's not only message. But there's an emphasis on time and place. Not only what you say, but where you say it at the Nile and when you say it in the morning. So message is important, but it is also important that he does the message at the right place, the Nile, and that he does it at the right time, namely in the morning. Two possible explanations for that. The first one I think you could raise in your own mind. When Moses was a little baby, his mother put him in a basket and set him among the rushes in the Nile. And the Pharaoh's daughter came down to the Nile for what reason in the morning? Remember, she came down to bathe. Now, you could say then that the significance of the time and the place is get Pharaoh when he takes his bath in the morning. And he takes his bath down at the Nile. He does it in the morning, and so that's the time you're going to be able to logically contact him. That is possible. But there is another possibility that has been raised by archaeology, and that is the fact that the Nile was a holy place as far as Egyptian religion is concerned, and they have discovered up and down the Nile numerous temples. In other words, any temple to a god is going to be built right on the Nile River. We also know that the ritual connected with the temple was always followed or often followed in the morning. So it is very possible, in the light of the fact that this is the God of Israel versus the gods of Egypt, that he was coming out to the Nile for worship. Or he came out there for religious ritual. That would be especially appropriate. And we can establish through history and archaeology that this did happen. There were temples there. This was part of the ritual worship of the Egyptians. And especially in the light of the fact that this is God against the gods of Egypt, that God is simply saying, I want you to go out and meet Pharaoh when he worships. I want him to come to see the futility of all of the gods of Egypt. So this is very, very, very possible. The second thing that is significant about coming to the Nile is the simple fact that the Nile was literally the life stream of Egypt. We have already talked about how it would, in September, overflow, deposit silt, and then you would have production. But let me give you a little background. I'm sure all of you have heard of Osiris, O-S-I-R-I-S. Osiris was probably one of the chief gods. I'm not going to say the chief, but he was one of the chief gods of Egypt. That then begins to set up something for the book of Exodus, is that Osiris was one of the chief gods, and the thing we know about Osiris is they believed that Osiris had a bloodstream. And the bloodstream of Osiris was the Nile. So that when you come to the first plague, God is simply saying, Osiris is your God. And you believe that the very life stream of your country depended upon Osiris, whose bloodstream was the Nile River. We're going to meet it right up front. And so it is God confronting the gods of Egypt in a very strong sense of the word. Let me read from an ancient document called A Hymn to the Nile. And it reads this way, and I'm quoting. It says, the Nile is, quote, the bringer of food, rich in provisions, creator of all good, Lord of majesty, and sweet in fragrance. And God is going to say, I am going to prove to you that the Nile is not the bringer of food. I am sovereign over the Nile. And it is not the provider. I am the provider. I can give and I can take away, and I will make the Nile not into a sweet fragrance, but I will make the Nile River to stink. All right, go now to chapter 7 once again, looking now down at verse 19. Well, let's get the context. Verse 17. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it shall be turned to blood. a couple of things we can say about that. When the Nile was turned, well, let's read and we'll come back to it. And the fish that are in the Nile will die. Just note in your mind that there were many species of fish that were believed to be deity in Egyptian religion. And the Nile will become foul. And notice in their, we read in their poetry, their hymn to the Nile, it is sweet of fragrance, and God says it will become foul. The Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, their streams, their pools, all of their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. The last part of that verse, our New American has said, both in vessels. That can as well be translated in the Hebrew accurately, either in or on. So it can be throughout the land of Egypt, both on vessels of wood. And notice the word vessels is in italics. So both on wood and on stone. Now you would say, well, what does that mean, that this blood is on wood and on stone? Explanation, Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29:16-17. Referring back to the experience in Egypt, Moses says in verse 16, you know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen their abominations, their idols of wood. So now we have what was not in Exodus, that the blood is put on the wood and on the stone, but here there are idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them. Now, why? What would that be teaching then? And let me put it, what would be significant about God turning the Nile to blood and spattering blood on their idols of wood and idols of stone? May I use the words of one commentator that I think will make it stick in your own mind, is the idea of the spattering of blood on their idols is very much like this. The God of Israel urinated on their idols. And that would be the, it would be an insult to them, as we're seeing back in chapter 7, and let's go back to it. It was an affront to the idols of Egypt. Now, after the time and the place, notice the miracle itself. And we will have the miracle, number one, performed, and it will be performed in Exodus 7, 20 and 21. And then we will have it duplicated in 20 through to 25. So first of all, the miracle performed. Verse 20. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded. He lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh. This is exactly like someone coming in, and here sits your Bible that you revere as the Word of God, and they take their coffee and they dump it on your Bible. It's an affront. And here is Moses coming to the Nile River. He takes his staff and he slaps it in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. Now, one word about the word blood. The word blood, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, is used two ways. Number one, it is used literally. It talks about the blood of the beast, the blood of the lambs, the blood of the slain animals, and it can be used in a literal way. It is not necessary, however, for it to be used in a literal way, because many times it is used in a figurative way in order to indicate color. So it can be taken literally, or it can be taken to mean blood red. That would be metaphorically taken. The point involved in it is not clinical analysis. Is this human blood, animal blood, camel blood? That is not the point. The point involved is that the Nile River, in a miraculous manner, was blood red. And whether you want to take that in a literal way or whether you want to take it to mean blood red. And therefore, it is very possible, without violating Scripture or the usage of the language, in the last part of verse 20, the Nile was turned blood red. Now, if you have a penchant for explanations, you can go with some. Some talk about the fact that red clay from Ethiopia often comes down the Nile and it takes on a blood red color. That is really not the point. The point is the direct hand of God in the timing of it. In other words, it happened at God's time and it stopped at God's time and in His particular manner. Notice, however, as the Nile is turned to blood, you have the miracle duplicated. And that's in 7:22 through 25. The magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went to his house with no concern for this. So we're going to find out a sequence here. The first two plagues are going to be duplicated. The third one, the Egyptians throw up their hands and say, "I'm sorry, we tried, but we can't duplicate it." And when you get to the plague of the boils, the text is going to say they were so sore they couldn't even make an appearance. Becomes really, really humorous in that context. All right? From the Nile to the blood, notice the second plague, the plague of the frogs. 8:1 through 15. The thing to note, I think, in the last plague about the magician's duplication is this. Fix in your mind, Satan's power is real. The power of the occult, I see nothing there. Many commentators try to have the Egyptians of the magicians of Egypt doing some sleight of hand. I cannot see that in the text. The text says the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. So it's linked to the occult. And the lesson we should get from it is that it's very real. Now, we're going to find out two other things about the power of the occult, but we'll learn them as we move along. So let's move to the plague of the frogs. And the first thing we need to say is the significance of the frog in Egyptian religion. In the first place, the frog signified to the Egyptians the assurance of a good harvest. It assured good harvest. Now, here's what happened and the way that worked, and I'll give you some God's names here that have been discovered archaeologically. In mid-September, as we already said, the Nile would overflow. And then for a period of almost 3 months, into the month of December, the Nile would recede. And as it receded, it would lave pools of water. And into these pools of water, you'd have thousands of frogs. And the sound of the frogs was literally music to the farmer's ears, because that had said, the Nile has overflowed, it has receded, it has left silt, and as we lie here in bed at night, we know we're going to have good harvest because we can see and hear the music of the frogs with their croaking all night long that indicates that we have been blessed with fertile land. In this particular period of time, there was a particular god that was in charge of these alluvial deposits. H-A-P-I. Hapi. Hapi was the god in charge of the alluvial deposits. And when you heard the frogs croaking, you could be assured that Hapi was happy. No, I didn't intend that that way, but you could be sure that Hapi was happy with you and had blessed you. Now, just to show how significant that really was, is one of the capital of punishments in Egypt was if you killed a frog, even unintentionally. So killing a frog, even unintentionally, was a capital offense. So that if you were going along in your chariot and one of those things would hop in front of you and you would roll over him, you are guilty of a serious felony charge for which you could be put to death. And this shows the enormous place that the frog had in the place of Egypt. So you come to chapter 8 and notice the way Pharaoh is warned. It says, if you refuse to let them go, this is verse 2, I will smite the whole territory with frogs. And the Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house, to your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. Isn't that vivid? Instead of banana bread, we're having frog bread for dinner. We didn't mean it to be that way. This was supposed to be whole wheat, but disregard the frogs. And so, verse 4, the frogs will come on you and on your people and all your servants. Notice, again, the vivid description of the intensity of it. And notice how much the Egyptian, a lot of humor in this. The Egyptian magicians come along in verse 7, and what did they do? They really helped the situation a lot. The magicians did the same with their secret arts. So the frog plague was intensified. Does this give a little indication of who is in control here? All the Egyptian magicians can do is make things worse, which they do coming down. And this is the whole intention, is to show the sovereignty of God in the context. Notice in chapter 8, when Pharaoh wants the frogs to go away, where does he go? He goes to the Egyptian magicians, right, and says, take the frogs away? No, chapter 8 and verse 8. Pharaoh called for Moses, not his magicians, Moses and Aaron, and said, entreat the Lord that he may remove the frog. What's this man saying? What's he confessing? He is simply saying the God of Israel is the only God that can do anything about this plague. So entreat the Lord that he may remove the frogs from me and from my people. I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. And as we said last time, Moses is sitting over here leaning up against the Sphinx and one leg crossed across the other, looking at his fingernail, blowing on them. And he said, sure, when would you like me to do this? You name the time, the honor would be mine. And he is emphasizing the sovereignty of God. And notice how that comes along in verse 9. Moses said to Pharaoh, the honor is yours to tell me. Pharaoh is simply saying, these frogs are driving me nuts. And Moses comes along and says, well, it's all up to you, sir. Whenever you'd like for them to go away, here's my calling card. Let me know and I'll tell you when. Name the time. And so verse 9, Moses says to Pharaoh, the honor is yours to tell me when I shall entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs may be destroyed from you and your houses and they may be left only in the Nile. And the Pharaoh replies, tomorrow. So Moses says, may it be according to your word, that you may come to know that there is no one like the Lord our God. In other words, the educative process that is to go on in the life of Pharaoh. But notice at this point, he is admitting the sovereignty of God. All right? That's the frogs. And let's put along with the significance, number 2, this is his first admission of the sovereignty of God. And again, notice Moses is in complete control. As to when this happens, it's up to the option of the Pharaoh, and he has his choice in the matter. All right, move from the frogs now to the gnats. And the plague of the gnats is 8, 16 through 19. And let's divide that into two parts. First of all, the nature of the plague, and second, the response to it. So first of all, the nature of the plague, which is verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 of chapter 8 reads, then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the earth that it may become gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. Now let's keep relating that back to the religion of Egypt, and let's relate this one in particular to the Egyptian priests. The main characteristic of the Egyptian priest was his cleanliness. They went through rituals of cleaning themselves physically, putting on nice linen garments many times throughout the day. As a matter of fact, the Egyptian priests, which were known, and I'll give you the name for this, they were known as UAB, the UAB. The UAB, the chief characteristic was their cleanliness. It was their daily cleaning routine. They did not take a shower in the morning and one in the evening. They took many showers. As a matter of fact, in order to keep perfectly clean, the UAB priests shaved their bodies of all hair. And therefore, there was nothing for dust or dirt to cling to, and they were dressed in these linen robes. And you can imagine the priest who loves to keep clean. He's got fleas. You know God has to have a sense of humor. I mean, here's the priest that is so clean, is digging and scratching. So this would be especially insulting to them. Insects, we gather from what you have in history and archaeology, were a perennial problem in Egypt. As a matter of fact, you have archaeologically established that the servants of lords and kings were equipped with ostrich plumes on the end of a stick. And the point of the ostrich plume on the end of a stick was to wave it in the face of the king to keep bugs off of his face and out of his face. And so what the precise nature of the Hebrew word here can cover, gnats, that's possible. Mosquitoes is possible. You can't really pinpoint anything as far as the species is concerned. But notice that this was a particular insult, and I'll also put here, in connection with the priest, put the plumes. You can see this if you see a lot of Egyptian art. Here is the king sitting on his throne, and you see these servants waving these plumes to keep the bugs off of him. It's a perennial problem as far as Egypt is concerned. All right, second, notice the response to it. Verse 18, at this plague now, the Egyptian priests come to the end of their rope. They find that they can do nothing, and so verse 18 says, the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast, and the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He did not listen to them, as the Lord has said. Now this tells us two things now about the occult or satanic response, and there are two important things. And we'll preface each of them with this. The occult is real. Nothing here to indicate chicanery or falsity, sleight of hand. The occult is real, but not sovereign. We had that in the last plague. The occult could produce its frogs, but it couldn't do away with God's frogs. Couldn't touch them at all. They could do nothing to take it away. And that is simply saying, granted the reality of your power, but you don't dare touch God's frogs. You can't do it because you are not sovereign. The occult is real, but is not sovereign. And from this third plague here, we can learn that the occult is real, but it is not, but it is limited. It is real, but limited. And if you keep those two things in mind, you have some truth about the occult. The occult is real. It does happen. Satan does have power. But keep in mind two things. It is limited, and it is limited by the sovereignty of God. And I take it in verse 18, you say, well, why couldn't they reproduce the gnats if they could do the other two? And I think the answer to that is very simple. God says, there's the line. You may do this, you may do this, you may not cross over this line right here, which is indicating the sovereignty of God in the whole issue. As a matter of fact, that's probably what the magician saw, because notice in verse 19, they say, this is the finger of capital G, little o, little d. Do not say this is the finger of Yahweh, this is the finger of God. And whenever you have God in capital, first letter capital and lowercase, you have the Hebrew word Elohim, and the Hebrew word for power is the word El. We have seen the finger of the powerful one. So they are simply admitting that God is the sovereign one, he is the powerful one. Notice also in the last part of verse 19, it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. That does not really convey the Hebrew at all. Does it not to you convey the idea that Pharaoh's heart was acted upon? You know, someone from the outside. In other words, we have it in English in a passive voice. It is not. The word translated hardened means to grow firm or to grow strong. And it's simply, well, in fact, I think you've got it in your margin of the New American, do you not, in verse 19? Mine has, by the word hardened, a little number 2. You go to the margin, and there it says literally strong. So Pharaoh's heart got strong. And this is not action on Pharaoh. It's simply saying the more God acted toward Pharaoh, the stronger he resisted God. Or we could translate it by saying Pharaoh's heart was stubborn. And he did not listen to them as the Lord has said. But there is no action on his heart from the outside that's implied here. All right? The insects. By the way, if the hardening of Pharaoh's heart by God bothers you, let me ask a question. What did the God of the universe have the right to do the first time Pharaoh said no to his will? Well, he had to back off, didn't he? Or did he, the first time Pharaoh offered any resistance, he had the right to wipe him out in any manner the God of the universe desired? The plagues are an extension of God's grace. God is saying, Pharaoh, you're going to listen? Each one is an eye, and you ought to look at each one of them that way. The turning of the Nile to blood was an opportunity to bend the knee to God. And Pharaoh said no. The plague of the frogs was a second opportunity to bow the knee to the Lord. And Pharaoh said no. The plague of the gnats was a third opportunity to say yes to the God of the universe. And Pharaoh said no. The plague of insects is going to be an opportunity to say yes to the God of the universe. And God will keep doing this until you get to plague number 6. And at plague number 6, God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. So let's look at the plague of the insects, and we'll divide it into 3 sections. First of all, the announcement of the plague. Warning ahead of time of what I am going to do. Chapter 8, 20 through 23. Now notice this is different than the last plague. This one comes with a warning. Verse 20. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, probably to worship, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord.'" And you can imagine every time here is Pharaoh getting ready to go through his little morning worship routine. And there stands Moses saying, "God has spoken. Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects." The Hebrew literally says, "I will send swarms." And it doesn't tell swarms of what. I suppose swarms of insects is fine. It's swarms of something. We do know something about Egyptian religion at this point. There is what is known, or what was known, as the ichneumon, I-C-H-N-E-U-M-A-N, the ichneumon fly. And it was believed in Egypt to be the visible manifestation of the god Uatchit, U-A-T-C-H-I-T. The ichneumon fly was believed to be, by the Egyptians, this comes from their history and their archaeology, to be the manifestation of the god Uatchit. Notice in verse 22, you have a first. If this was the case, then again you can begin to see that all of the plagues are associated with the religion of Egypt. Every one of them, in some way, is on a specific god or a god in general. So you come down to verse 22, and you have a first. Verse 22 is the first mention in the plagues of preferential treatment. And what verse 22 teaches is God is not angry with man. He's angry with Egypt because of her religion. So verse 22, on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there. Purpose, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land, and I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur. And so in verses 20 through 23, you have the prediction of the plague. Verse 24, you have the extent of the plague. Verse 24 reads, then the Lord did so. There came great swarms of insects into the house of Pharaoh, the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarm of insects in the land. And finally, we have the response of Pharaoh, or really, the compromises of Pharaoh. And they are found in 25 through 29. And basically, he makes two propositions. The first one is this. You can go, but stay in Egypt. Go, but don't leave the borders, is the first compromise that Pharaoh puts forth. And we read of that in chapter 8, verse 25. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go, sacrifice to your God within this land. And then to that response, Moses replies, verse 26, it is not right to do so, for we will sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, what does this mean, that their sacrifices would be an abomination to the Egyptians? Basically, the worship of Israel was based on animal sacrifice. And I think you know what's coming next. As far as the Egyptians were concerned, killing an animal in sacrifice would be like killing a pig in a Muslim mosque. You don't do that. Or it would be like slaughtering a cow in a Hindu temple. And Moses knows that we can't engage in our sacrifices in Egypt, and therefore, take a look at that. Genesis 46 notes that fact. You know how much of the sacrifices of the Jews were animal sacrifices, and this was a horrible abomination as far as the Egyptians were concerned. Chapter 46, verse 34. Joseph and his brothers, who are shepherds involved with sheep, come. And in verse 32 it says, it shall come about when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you will say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that we may live in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. Take out sheep from your Old Testament sacrificial system and what is left. Remove sheep from Israel and you have nothing left. And that's the problem. And so Moses says, it's not acceptable. We got to go out of Egypt. And so the second compromise is you can go, but don't go far. Second compromise is go, but not far. Verse 28. Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Oh, and you shall not go very far away. Make supplication for me. Moses does so. And you have the plague abating. And verse 31, the Lord did as Moses asked, remove the swarms of insects from Pharaoh, from his servants and from his people, and not one remained. And Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. What happens every time, and I think we've had enough to answer this, what happens every time God releases the consequences of sin? What does it do for Pharaoh? What does it do when he cries out under the consequence of sin and says, please take it away? What does it do for the heart of Pharaoh? And the answer to that is it does absolutely nothing. One of the great tragedies today is we love to free people so they can do whatever they please without consequence. Isn't that, think of our day today. Isn't this what we're doing over and over? You have the right to homosexual sex, and we're doing our damnedest to avoid the consequences of that for you, if we possibly can. And you take it in all areas, we are attempting to eliminate. And what does that do for the heart of Pharaoh? It only hardens. Why do you think God has built consequences into sin? For any good reason? No, God has good reason for building consequences into sin. And it's an interesting narrative here with Pharaoh to notice that every time the consequence of sin is removed, Pharaoh's heart only gets progressively harder. And we'll see this all through the text. In other words, the removal of the consequences of sin, instead of benefiting Pharaoh, only makes the situation to become much worse. All right, now we've got time enough, do we not, to look at the pestilence? No, we do not. Of course, the pestilence has got a lot about the religion of Egypt. So we'll simply put down the pestilence, which is going to be given to us in chapter 9, 1 through 7. And we will have an announcement of it, and we'll have the extent of it, and then we'll have its impact on the religion of Egypt. This is one of the most fascinating parts of these plagues. The Egyptians worshipped the bull. And in fact, probably one of the most interesting archaeological discoveries of our time was in 1956, when an archaeologist, French archaeologist, had tunneled straight down in Egypt, and he suddenly opened up on a long hallway under the ground. He measured it 250 feet long. Later, as it was discovered more, it came out to be over 1,000 feet long. And as he progressed down the hallway, here was this series of 64 burial rooms. And in the midst of each burial room was a brilliant red or white sarcophagus. And it was 12 feet long, 9 feet high, 6 feet wide, and in the midst of each of them was buried one of the gods of Egypt. And in each one was found, not in one of them, was found the god. And, of course, the god was a bull called Apis. They detail 28 characteristics of Apis that the bull had. And as we see the background, we're going to see God is increasingly judging the Egyptian religion and saying simply one message. The God of Israel is the only God that there is, and he pronounces judgment on all of the gods of Egypt. We'll pick up with this in our next study as we see the judgment of the pestilence. Our Father, we're thankful today, first of all, for our culture. We're thankful that we are not living and we were not raised in a polytheistic culture. Granted, our culture is not Christian, but it is not polytheistic. And we're thankful as we think back to the millions of Egyptian children who were raised to believe that the Nile River is the bloodstream of the god Osiris, who was raised to believe that scores of animals, the bull, the ox, the cat, the crocodile, the dog, and countless species of fish were regarded as deity. The frog could not be killed, even accidentally, because the frog was deity. And though it is very difficult for us to identify with such an age and such a culture, may we recognize that there is the God of history who is yourself, and there is one true God, and further, that one true God is revealed in Scripture. And we are grateful, second, for the fact that we have today those Scriptures. For the children raised in Egypt had no Bibles. They had no revealed will and word of God. And yet we're thankful that in grace, in the time of the Exodus, you moved, you spoke, you demonstrated in history that you are the only true God. And therefore, we're thankful for the day in which we live, that we can come today to the one true God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and come to know Him through the words of Scripture, not through some suspicious type of religious system, but through the objective revelation of the teaching of the Word of God, for which we give you thanks today in Christ's name. Amen.